Father, thank you so much. You not only give us salvation, but you bring us joy. You delight in our laughter. You delight in our comfort of you. And we delight in your word. Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we abide in you, as you abide in us. Thank you for all the things that you've done for us, which we could never repay. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be, Father. A nation of priests. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go through Acts chapter 25 this morning. A lot of things that I just wanted to really apply in our lives. A lot of things that I thought could be good application for Acts 25 here. And to get us caught up with Acts 24, as you might recall, the Jews have accused Paul of attempting to desecrate the temple, which was nonsense. Stir up trouble by inciting riots and being the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Also, mostly nonsense. Being the leader of the Nazarene sect might be true, but, or at least one of, for sure. But not a crime. And the Jews, they pled their case to Governor Felix through their hired Roman lawyer, Tertullus. And this was all done in court in Caesarea. That's kind of where we are. And Paul does a great job of destroying their case, as we saw, with his rebuttal of truth. But because the political climate of the day was so delicate, with the relationship between the Jews and the Romans, and that relationship being tenuous at best, Felix, the governor, though he finds no fault with Paul, he leaves him in prison for 2 years to pacify the Jews. He doesn't want a riot to break out on his watch. And he also hopes that Paul would what? Give him a bribe, right? Pay him some money. And Paul never does that. We see in Acts 24:27, it says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Felix and his wife Drusilla even had private conversations with Paul, as Luke tells us. And those conversations actually disturbed Felix quite a bit. We talked about that last week. And why did those conversations disturb him so much? Because Paul talked about righteousness, he talked about self-control, and he talked about the judgment to come. And in fact, Luke tells us that Felix was actually afraid. As well he should be, right? Unfortunately, his reaction to God's free gift of salvation and complete forgiveness was to run away instead of repent. We always have decisions to make when it comes to a lot of things like that, don't we? We talked about last week the difference between Judas, who had regret, didn't he? Judas felt, I would say a good way to put it was he felt really bad about betraying Jesus, didn't he? He even tried to give the money back, right? They were like, no, that's blood money. We don't want anything to do with that. Even they recognized that was blood money. Judas felt bad about betraying Jesus, but how did he handle it? Did he repent? Did he ask for forgiveness from God? No, he felt bad. So there's a difference between feeling bad and what do we do about that? Judas handled his grief with suicide. And we talked last week about a contrast to that would be David. David sinned horribly, horribly. When we study our great heroes of the Bible, we find out that they are schmucks just like us. David sinned, David, right out of a mafia tale, right? Right out of the Sopranos, he has his mistress, Bathsheba's husband, killed because he wants her. I mean, that's right up there with, that's some evil stuff. Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite. David saw her one day and thought, she's really beautiful, I want her to be mine. And finds out that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, is in his army, so he orders that he goes up front where all the killing happens and has him killed. David knew that he had sinned against the Lord, actually conspiring to have a man murdered. But how did David repent? Now, this is important because it gets very disheartening when it's our nature. We tend to do horrible things. We tend to sin. A lot of times we hear about sins that are big and they ruin lives. And all of us know somebody, if not ourselves, who have sinned against God, really, and against someone else in our life who we know and love. And we've ruined lives. I mean, really, really made it, I mean, difficult sins, right? And here's where things get difficult. When that person who has sinned, say, had an affair or something like that, and really ruined somebody's lives and, you know, really affected their kids and everything else, and then all of a sudden one day they decide, well, I asked God for forgiveness, so all of you need to get over it. You ever had somebody do that? I asked God to forgive me, and he has. And he's all that matters. Now you people need to all forgive me too, and let's get on with things. You need to treat me just the same. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever been in that situation? Somebody did something horrible, then all of a sudden they go, well, I ask God forgiveness. You don't see any real turning away from that, or you don't see any real change in behavior. It's just that, well, I ask God forgiveness, and so you need to get over it. Well, it's sort of true, right? I mean, we are called to forgive. We do need to forgive, but were there no consequences for David and his sin? Did David just say, well, I'm, you know, Lord, I ask you to forgive me, so now I'm going to go ahead and move on with Bathsheba, and we're all good. So I can sin, I can do all these horrible things, I can have this woman's husband killed, but then I ask God forgiveness and all is well. Clean slate. Is that how it happens? It's not, huh? It's not. Here's the part that people forget. There is always complete forgiveness with genuine repentance, right? There always is. We're always called to completely forgive, especially with genuine repentance. And genuine repentance becomes obvious. When somebody is truly repentant for their sin, they're not asking for any favors. They're not asking for you for any special treatment. They're not even asking for normal treatment. They're like, I sinned. Whatever consequences come to me, I deserve. That's true repentance, right? That's true repentance. But here's the part that people forget. There's always forgiveness with genuine repentance because we're commanded to forgive. However, there is always consequences for sin. There are actual and real consequences for sin. What happened to David? Did he just get off scot-free? Did he just like, hey, Lord, I'm really sorry. Now me and Bathsheba, we're going to ride into the sunset and be good. Who was the prophet who would communicate to David for God? It was Nathan, right? So 2 Samuel 12 talks about this conversation between Nathan and David when God is speaking to David through Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Probably the last person David wanted to see at that moment was Nathan. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before all the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, here's where this is important. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. In other words, God has forgiven you, David. But what does it say? He says, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. God has forgiven you, but there's going to be major consequences for your sin. So the chastisement doesn't go away. You don't get to go, well, I ask God forgiveness. You all need to just get over it. The chastisement's coming. The consequences for the sin don't go away. There is forgiveness. If you genuinely repent and ask God forgiveness for your sins, you should expect forgiveness. But there are consequences for sin, and you should expect the consequences of your sin as well. And somebody who is truly sorry for that sin should be okay with it. Say, I deserve this. I deserve it. Whatever you do with me, Lord, so be it.
I deserve it.
Woe is me, the sinner. Right? Woe is me, the sinner. Here's an example. It's quite common in the modern church. You have a man who cheats on his wife. He has an affair. At some point, he's remorseful. He comes to his wife and asks forgiveness. Would it be appropriate for there to be no consequences for that sin at all? How about forgiveness? Should there be forgiveness? Absolutely. There should be immediate forgiveness, assuming the apology and the repentance is sincere. But what would be some of the consequences? That's great, but now when you leave the house, I want to know where you are. Where are you going? Who are you with? You have to be okay with the fact that I'm going to call you every 5 minutes and find out where you are. You'd be okay with the fact that we're going to put a little tracker on your phone and I can keep track of where you are. It's called consequences for sin. No, I ask God forgiveness. I ask you forgiveness. Now you need to get over it. I'm going to go back to my life of hanging out in the bars and, it's not a repentant heart. Okay, so back to our study. What are some of the mistakes that Felix made? See, within the next 2 years, there was a riot in Caesarea involving some Jews, and Felix, he brutally subdued it. He went way too far. The Jews sent a delegation to Rome. They were so upset about how Felix handled it that they sent a delegation to Rome to complain about Felix's mishandling of that situation. So he was removed from office by Emperor Nero, and he returned to Rome in shame. And he was replaced by Porcius Festus, who was actually a Roman nobility, unlike Felix, who was a former slave. Festus died about 2 years after taking office, so we don't know a whole lot about him, but Josephus, the historian, says he was better than his predecessor, Felix, and his successor, Albinus. So Festus inherited Felix's political problems, didn't he? The new governors always inherited the political issues of the previous governors, just like we have today. The new politicians always inherit the political climate that the previous one created sometimes. And Felix's political problem, and Festus's political problem was what? Paul. Now, remember that Festus inherited a really bad situation. Here, Felix, he brutally squashes this Jewish riot with absolute excessive force, has a bunch of Jews killed, and it got him removed, but it really left very bad blood in that region. There was a lot, there was much more anger and hate and tension, and he made things way worse by doing that. So Festus, he's only in office 3 days. He traveled to Jerusalem to see if he could smooth things over with the Jews. Very smart, right? He's been in office 3 days. He's like, hey, job one is going down, see if I can smooth some things over with the Jews. Maybe extend an olive branch. So verse one, that's where we're at. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Isn't it amazing? The first thing that should stand out to you right away is that it's been 2 years and the Jews have not forgotten about Paul at all. Do you notice that? 2 years later and they meet Festus as he gets there and goes, yeah, this is what we want you to do. The Jews already plotting to see how they can take revenge. And not only they want to take advantage of Festus. He's new. a little bit naive. Let's take advantage of this situation. So here Festus, his goal is reconciliation. And all these guys can think about is Paul's execution. And their plan, of course, is to kill Paul on the way to Jerusalem as he's being transported there for trial, right? Satan is tireless. You can guarantee Satan's behind it. Satan wants Paul dead too. Satan is the ringleader of the Jews here. He wants Paul dead. He won't quit. He doesn't sleep. He knows the word better than you do. He's the craftiest one of all. And you're no match, just so you know. Okay, you put your faith in Christ to fight your battles for you. And we fight the principalities. How? Ephesians 6, right? Just keep Ephesians 6 right there at the tip of your tongue always. Put a marker in your Bible for it. Because when you realize that Satan is doing everything he can to destroy everything about you, just read Ephesians 6. Festus saw through the Jews' plan. He wasn't as dumb as they thought. He sees through the plan. However, he remarked it wouldn't be appropriate to transport a Roman citizen to Jerusalem to be tried. Really, Caesarea is the appropriate location for a hearing like that. So verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Luke says right out, they couldn't prove them. The Jews brought the same false charges to Festus that they had to Felix 2 years ago. And they were baseless then, and they're baseless now. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? So he's trying to appease the Jews. See, Festus wanted to offer this mock trial in Jerusalem because he knew the Jews would love that. He figured that this would be a good compromise, make everybody happy. Paul would know that since Festus would be presiding over the hearing, that Paul would be protected as a Roman citizen. Yet the Jews should also be happy because they could round up witnesses and have all the advantage of really having home field advantage, right? I mean, be right there in their backyard. Festus is thinking, everybody wins here. Paul, however, knew that the Jews had something up their sleeve. Paul knew. Now they just want to have me murdered there, and they're using Festus being a little naive to get this done. He knew that they would just plot to kill him. And it wouldn't be difficult in Jerusalem. So Paul had only one choice, really, at this moment. And that's to, as we're going to see, appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul really begins with a kind of a little mild rebuke here to Festus, doesn't he? C- because he tells Festus, he says, I'm innocent and you know it. Therefore, you really don't have the right to take me down to Jerusalem and try me there. He's being diplomatic, but he's kind of telling Festus the way it is. And Paul also, he understands, he reminds Festus that as Caesar's representative, as he is, not only should the trial take place in Caesarea, in Caesar's court, but it should be decided right here and now by Festus. And Festus is slithering out of it, and Paul's kind of letting him know, I know what you're doing. But Paul is dealing with the politics of the day, just like Festus was. So he had only really one choice, and that was to appeal to Caesar. It was really the only choice that he had. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right to appeal his case to Caesar. So that's what he does. In verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered to Caesar, you have appealed to Caesar, you shall go. Festus was off the hook, sort of. Since he was so willing to compromise with the Sanhedrin, Paul knew that he couldn't possibly get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he was forced to appeal to Caesar. And Festus conferred with his council, and then he granted Paul's appeal. Verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. This stuff gets really good here. This particular King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. He's ruler of northern Palestine, and he's the son of Herod Agrippa I. And as you might recall, Herod Agrippa I is the Herod who killed James, arrested Peter, and he was the one who died being eaten by worms for failing to give God glory in Acts 12. So that's Herod Agrippa I. So this Agrippa is his son. Herod Antipas was Agrippa II's great uncle. Herod Antipas, Antipas is, of course, we all know him from Luke's gospel as the king who executed John the Baptist. He was the one who was pursuing, trying to kill Jesus, and later he tried Jesus. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who we all know just as well, because he ruled during Jesus' birth. He had all the infants of Bethlehem killed in an attempt to murder Jesus. Really great tradition of Herods there, right? Really good dudes. Now, this gets interesting. Agrippa II's consort, his significant other, was called Bernice. Agrippa II, not to be outdone by the other Roman rulers, was just as messed up. Bernice was not only his significant other, but also his sister. That's right. Drusilla's brother and sister had an incestuous relationship. Bernice would leave her brother from time to time to go have affairs with Emperor Vespasian and later his son Titus, but she would always return to her brother Agrippa II. And although he didn't rule Judea, he was given control over the temple treasury, and the Romans considered him their resident expert on Jewish affairs, so they would bring him in when things had to do with the Jews. So Agrippa worked hard to appease the Jews, so Paul was continually fighting these politics. I mean, you get all these politics going on in the background, and that's really what Paul is fighting, right? The guy's innocent. He knows it. Everybody knows it. Even the Jews know it, but they don't care. When you have a political goal, the facts just don't matter, right? Seeing the same thing today, huh? Facts just don't seem to matter at all. It was customary for Herod to visit a new governor to welcome him, kind of guide him, answer his questions, and really kind of give him support and guidance. So all this is happening kind of at the same time. Verse 14, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So here we get Festus's slant, right, on the scenario, which, as you would expect, points blame to everybody else except him, right? He blames Paul for appealing to Caesar, and that's why Paul's in the predicament that he's in. Instead of adhering to Roman law and releasing Paul, which he should have done, he doesn't do it, he blames Paul. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. That's an interesting ring. Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this guy myself tomorrow, he said. So Festus says, okay, tomorrow you'll hear him. It's interesting that the original Greek verb translated here, I would like, is in the imperfect tense, which means what? It's an ongoing action, right? Which really means that Agrippa had heard of Paul and had wanted to hear him speak for quite a while. Verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. This Greek word for pomp is phantasia. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means literally kind of a over-the-top pageantry. A lot of just really kind of over-the-top extravagance. Festus used Paul's trial as an excuse to honor Agrippa, right? Really. And since Luke used this word to describe the event, it must have really been something. It must have been. These days, you know, would have been fireworks and just all kind of, just, you know, how great are you? Complete with purple robes and crowns and scepters and the full honor guard, just the full thing, right? He uses it as an excuse to kiss some royal backside. Paul, on the other hand, wasn't required to give his defense again since he had already appealed to Caesar. Why is that important here to know that? Because Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, he would never pass up an opportunity to talk about Jesus. So even though he doesn't have to, by law, didn't have to say a word, he took this opportunity because his priorities were always spiritual. So continuing in verse 23, then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Isn't this ridiculous? This is ridiculous. Festus is like, I don't know what to write in the charge summary going to Caesar. We got nothing. Can you imagine being a prosecuting attorney and standing up before a judge and going, I don't know what to say. We don't have any charges, really. But we want him dead. Dead, I tell you. I love this because finally we get some truth, don't we? It's like we get some truth amidst all this political rhetoric. Festus really can't send Paul on to Caesar without some real charges against him, and he knows it. He's like, I need help. Help me come up with stuff because we can't send this guy off to Caesar with no charges. Help me. The emperor would seriously frown on having to try a Roman citizen in his courts who hasn't even been charged with any real crimes against Rome. So Festus tells Agrippa, I really need some help here coming up with a charge summary to accompany Paul to the emperor. And we're going to continue with Paul's defense next week. What I want to leave you with is this. We notice all through Acts, right? In every situation, in every circumstance, Paul was the consummate missionary and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was like, whatever, wherever I go, whatever you're going to do with me, fine. Doesn't change my mission. It doesn't change my marching orders from God. We're all in that situation. God changes the circumstances to benefit him, right? Paul understood that the circumstances were just a stage built by God for Paul to proclaim the truth. Paul took the words of Ananias to heart. Remember, immediately after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him to find a man named Ananias who would tell him what God wanted him to do. And what did Ananias tell Paul? This is in Acts 22, 14 through 16. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So there was a call to an immediate change. It was a command, not a suggestion. And how did Paul respond? He jumped in with both feet. He lived every moment from this time forward for Jesus and not for Paul. Defending himself in front of Herod and Festus, Paul was only thinking one thing. These guys need to hear about Jesus. They need the truth. Nobody else will have their attention and hang on his every word. This is the time now, not later, not next time, now. Paul believed this with all his heart. Let's see what he told the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This nation is quickly becoming, if not already has become, the most hardened, stiff-necked nation toward God. There's nothing that I think the Jews have ever done, the Israelites ever did, that could match what we are now doing to the name of God. We're worse than the pagan nations out there who don't even know the real God. This country has heard of the real God and now has made it a priority to remove him from every part of our society. Even our churches are slowly but surely rejecting him. It's more than just differences on things that don't matter or even doctrinal differences. More and more, churches are rejecting God's word. And that, my friends, is rejecting God. God's word is how he speaks to us. It's how he reveals himself to us. It's how he gives us instruction and direction. Rejecting this is rejecting him. You ever noticed that it's this that gets attacked by every cult? They either rewrite it, change it, reject it, or add to it. The one thing nobody seems to do is read it and obey it. And that's the problem, isn't it? It's our time to make a stand. Read and study God's word, and then apply its wisdom and commands. Don't try to change it. Don't try to appease your sin, and it will absolutely change your lives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.